audience likes it when he has to do a job and everybody turns around and stares at him. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. You ought not be so hasty with the guy that's got control of your microphone, should you? 8 through 10. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight because you're God. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the joy it is to open it, for what it does to our soul to read it and to study it. Father, for the conviction it brings, for the confirmation it brings, for the way it challenges us and guides us. Lord, aside from your Son, your word's the greatest gift you could have given us, and we thank you for it. We thank you that we live in a country where we can read it, we can study it, that we can carry it with us and have it in our homes and read it any day. We thank you that it's in our language, Lord God, that those who suffered in years past just to put it in the English language. And Father, we're just thankful for it. Lord God, we pray now that tonight as we read it and we study it, that your Holy Spirit would bring understanding to us, that He would enlighten our eyes so that we would know what the thoughts of God are, that you would open our eyes to see it and understand it, to read it, and mostly that you would apply it to our lives. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen. This morning we finished the introduction to the book of Romans. Paul laid a very important foundation, a nice insight into the gospel, into the book of Romans. And what Paul told us is this book of Romans is all about the gospel. Specifically, the gospel of God, the one that was promised beforehand, the one that is concerning His Son, about the God-man Jesus Christ, the one that came to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. And Paul gave us a lot of insight in those first 8 verses, just giving us an introduction into the gospel that he preaches, the gospel that is found in the book of Romans. Tonight, we actually begin the letter. He's got the introduction out of the way, if you will, although we learned a lot there. But we finally enter the meat of the letter here in verse 8. Now, you remember in verse 1, Paul made a statement. He said, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. We talked about the man. He was Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. The question arises, how do you identify yourself? Paul said, if you want me to give myself a label, I am a bondservant. I am a willful servant because I love my master. We saw his ministry. He said, I am called as an apostle. I am a sent one. I am set apart. This is my ministry. This is what I'm here to do. And we saw the message. He says, I preach the gospel of God. And Paul gave us an overview of himself, of his ministry. Tonight, starting in verse 8, we're going to look a little deeper into the foundation that Paul said in verse 1 and see a little deeper into his heart. And tonight, specifically, what we're going to see is what it takes to be a great missionary. We're going to get an insight into a missionary's heart. No one would argue, of all the missionaries that have walked the face of this planet, Paul's going to rank in the top 10. Now, I'm not going to give him number 1. I don't know all of them there ever were, but Paul was a solid one, to say the least. This guy traveled on 3 missionary journeys. He single-handedly is pretty much responsible for the gospel in Asia. He planted churches all across that region. He wrote most of the New Testament. This was a guy with a missionary's heart. And what we're going to see tonight, not as Paul is tooting his own horn, but as he is writing and opening this letter, we're going to glean some insight into the heart of a missionary. Now, when we first studied verse 1 2 weeks ago, I asked you the question as we went through that, what type of person does God use to preach the gospel? What type of person preaches the gospel? That's what I was asking you when we studied verse 1 of Romans. Well, tonight we're going to look at that a little deeper, and we're going to see 5 things about a missionary. And this is really just an intro. We're going to be here for the next few sermons. But as we look at an insight into a missionary's heart, 5 things tonight. The first one is his priority. His priority. And this is found in verse 8, and really just the first word. But we're going to read verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now you see what he says right off the bat. Paul, under no coincidence here, says first and foremost, here's what I want you to understand. And what is it? First, I thank God. First and foremost, Paul is giving thanksgiving. And this is interesting to me because the first thing he does is that he is dedicated to thankfulness. Now, I had to put myself in Paul's shoes, and suppose I knew a little bit about the Romans, and suppose I was going to write the letter to Rome, where might I have started? Well, I don't know. I might have found out what they were doing bad and started right there. You know, just grilled in on them. You need to do this better or that better or this better. Or maybe I'd have started on some place where they were discouraged and I'd have said, cheer up. You need to stand firm. It's okay. Or maybe, as common Paul does a lot of times, start with some theological introduction and talk about how big God is or great God is or all this theology. And certainly Paul's going to get there, and Romans is jam-packed with all of that kind of stuff. But it's amazing to me that when Paul starts, he didn't start with any of that. The first thing Paul did was he started with thankfulness. And what you get is that Paul was grateful for what had already occurred in the life of the Roman church. And I thought, man, I miss that all of a sudden. I miss that a lot of the times. We sometimes are so ambitious as missionaries and so eager to accomplish and to conquer the world and to reach the lost, that sometimes we're so geared on what we still want God to do and what we still want God to achieve and what we still want to take place, that sometimes, at least I do, maybe not you, forget to stop and look for just a second what God has already accomplished, what has already taken place. I mean, Paul went to a lot of places where the gospel had never been preached. He was wanting to go to Spain, never made it there, but you think of all the places where Paul showed up where the gospel had never been preached. He shows up in Athens and they've never even heard of Jesus. They called him an idle babbler. What is this idle babbler talking about here? This strange deities. That's what they said Paul was preaching. They'd never even heard of Jesus or the gospel or any of this kind of stuff. You remember the Bereans? He goes up and starts telling them about Jesus. They've never heard either, but they're flumming through the Old Testament trying to find out if what Paul's saying is true. But Paul, when he goes to Rome, he didn't have to plant a church. He didn't have to start from scratch. He didn't have to go to the opening assembly or the meeting hall of the town and go up and start preaching about Jesus to people who never heard. You know what Rome already had? A church. There was already a church in Rome. Now, we don't know how it got there. We don't know who planted it. We don't know who started it. Most likely, some of their people were at Pentecost in Jerusalem, got saved and went back to Rome and started their own church. We don't really know how it happened. But Paul, before he ever gets into all the technicalities and what he wants to say to the church at Rome, first, he's just grateful there's a church already there. He didn't miss the fact that God had already been working in Rome, and that's huge. Thankfulness is a huge part of the missionary heart. And if you remember, we've talked about this when we talked about worship. Gratitude or thankfulness is a huge starting point for worship. You remember this in Romans 12:1? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, we've talked about this before, and we won't go into great detail until we get there, but Paul gave us right there the motivation for worship. Do you see it? By the mercies of God. He's not asking us to worship because of something God might do. He's telling us to worship because of something God's already done. You remember we used the illustration of Job, who was worshiping God when? When God promised him health? When God promised him finances? When God promised him eternal bliss? No. After he lost his family, after he lost his camels, after he lost his oxen, his kids died, he was left with only a grumpy wife. And it says Job fell to the ground and worshiped. He worshiped because all of God had done for him. He worshiped based on everything God had done. He was thankful to God. That's part of worship. But that's where Paul starts here. And sometimes I think I miss that mark. So oriented and so geared on accomplishing the big thing that I'm not grateful for all the little things God's done until he actually does the big thing. But this is part of a missionary heart. And we have to remember, every step taken is because of the grace of God. Every step taken. Sometimes we're only grateful when the big thing happens, but everything is a step of the grace of God. Think about, next Sunday morning, those are going to El Paso, we're going to leave. Now, many times in our mind, we say, boy, go out, and if they'll come back and tell us about souls getting saved and people getting reached, we'll be thankful to God for all that God did in El Paso. Well, that's true, we will. But first, why don't we be thankful for God that we actually have people going to El Paso? First, why don't we be thankful for God that we actually have a church in Spur that could send people that would go to El Paso? I mean, first, why don't we be grateful that there's actually people in El Paso that we can go to and reach? I mean, so many things that I don't even think to be thankful for. I just get geared on the prize of let's go out and accomplish something. Paul had a missionary heart, though. Paul was thankful to God for what God had done. And really, this was a staple in Paul's ministry. Lenny brought this out in Sunday school this morning. You should have been in there. It was a good Sunday school lesson. He's learned a lot from me over the years. I'm joking. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3, 15 to 17, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18, pray without ceasing in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And what I think we glean from that off the bat is that a great missionary heart takes nothing for granted. They don't really necessarily think God owes them anything. It's not as though all of this should have been done. God, why haven't you taken care of this? Why haven't you taken care of that? A great missionary heart starts with gratitude that he is where he is, that God has accomplished what he's accomplished, that God has already moved so much. And those of you who went to China will remember when Richard Stevens came and spoke to us, one of the things he told us is he said, don't get up in your high horse and go to thinking that you're going to go and accomplish some great work while you're in China. He said, God is already doing a great work in China. We're going to go and hopefully be a part of what God's already doing. But that's part of the missionary heart, that Paul was thankful. Not that God was about to do something. He was thankful that God had already been doing something. And that's a great attribute of a missionary heart. So first, his priority, and that is to be thankful. Second, his perception. And this ties right in with that, his perception. Still in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Now, that again teaches us quite a bit, because if you look in verse 8, you'll see what he's going to be thankful for, that your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Well, if he's thankful that the faith of the Romans is being proclaimed throughout the whole world, then why doesn't he thank the Romans? Why doesn't he write and say, well, I thank you, church at Rome, that you're such a faithful church. I thank you, church at Rome, that you're standing strong. I thank you, church at Rome, that you're living for Jesus. I thank you for what? Why didn't he thank them? Instead, who's he thanking? God. I thank God through Christ Jesus for you all. You know why Paul isn't thanking the Romans, but instead is thanking God? Because Paul understood two major things. Number one, he understood the sovereignty of God. Number two, he understood the salvation of Jesus. He understood that the only reason the Romans are doing anything that they're doing is because of God. First of all, because he's sovereign. It was God before the foundation of the world who chose the Romans. It was God who softened their heart to hear the gospel. It was God who drew them near to salvation. It was God who planted the seed of the gospel and God who built them a church. It was God who had done all these things. That's why when Paul's thankful for Rome, he's not thankful to Rome. He's thankful to God. It says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. He understood what Jesus taught in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He understood the sovereignty of God. I'd sit here and tell you, Rome, I'm so thankful for what you're doing in Rome, but in all honesty, I'm thankful to God. Because God's the one that's doing it. You wouldn't be anything if it weren't for God. I'm thankful for what God's doing in your heart. He understood the sovereignty of God. He also understood the salvation of Jesus. Because see what it says in verse 8? I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. In other words, he understood something so profound, but really so simple, in the sense that he said, you know, I'd be thankful to you, church, but you couldn't do anything were it not for Jesus. Had Jesus not come to this world and saved you from sin and set you free from sin and filled you with the Holy Spirit and now was equipping you for service, you couldn't do anything you're doing. So yeah, I'm thankful to you, but really, I'm thankful to Jesus. Remember what he said in John 15? Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. He knew their success was not a result of human achievement. He knew that God was working in them, that Jesus was working through them. And so all of a sudden when Paul gets thankful, he's thankful, but he's thankful to God. And this is another area where I think sometimes I miss it on this great missionary heart aspect. Sometimes I think we're all too eager to jump up and accept the credit that God gets. You know, sometimes I think, well, I went and did this, or I went and did this, or I stood and preached this, or I went and talked to this person, or I went, and sometimes we're so eager to get the credit. Really and truly, what'd you do? Nothing. If the Holy Spirit wasn't convicting them, and God wasn't drawing them, and Jesus hadn't died on the cross, let me tell you how much you'd accomplish. Nothing. You know, sometimes go try to witness to a person that God's not convicting and see how far you get. You will not get very far at all. It just won't happen. There's times in my life that I've run across that, and sometimes I tell people this. People will come in my office or I have a conversation with a person, and I can't see their heart definitively, but I can read fruit, and every indication I get from this person is that they have never met Jesus in their life. And so I start talking to them about salvation, and then they'll go to assuring me they're going to heaven. Try to convince that person they're lost. It just doesn't work. And sometimes I'll tell them, you know, if God's not convicting you that you're lost, I'm never going to convince you that you're lost. I'm never going to convince you to get saved if God's not telling you you're lost. You won't accomplish anything if God's not there working through you. That's why Paul is thankful to God. Boy, look at this passage in Mark chapter 4. It's a great passage. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, we've preached this before, so you ought to be familiar with it, but it says the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. In other words, it's given sporadically. When they farmed back then, they didn't farm like we do now. Farmers now have it down to a science. They pay way too much for one cotton seed to just let it blow in the wind, okay? They're going to make sure where that seed goes. But back then, you remember how they farmed. It's like I planted grass in my backyard, and you ought to see the grass in my backyard. Looks like camouflage at best. I mean, it just... Point is, that's about how we sow the seed. I stand up here on Sunday morning, I just toss it out there. I don't really know who it's hitting. I don't really know where it's landing. I don't really know where it's planting. Ken, I loved his prayer tonight. He said, help us to pay attention. I mean, that's kind of what I'm preaching to every Sunday, people. I'm just hoping God will help them pay attention. I don't know if they're listening at all, but you're just tossing the seed out there. It's given sporadically, and that's about as effective as we are. But did you see the next deal? It's grown supernaturally. Look at what he says. And the seed sprouts and grows, how? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. So it's grown supernaturally. In other words, I had no part in that. If I stood up here this morning and tossed the seed of the gospel, if I stand here tonight and toss the seed of the gospel, if it works, I had no part in it. Except for the one, I'm the one up here just throwing out seeds. I didn't do it. God's doing it. That's Paul's point. And then, of course, it is gathered suddenly. It says, but when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, the farmer gets the harvest, he reaps the benefit, and boy, don't we sometimes? I mean, we stand up here, and we're the ones that whip the sickle, and we draw somebody in, and somebody gets saved, and we stand up here like we've done something great. We really haven't done anything. We just happen to be the person that caught them when they came out. It's kind of like Carrie's had three kids now. Kevin's got four kids back there. They're real experts in the situation. But the first time Carrie had a baby, when she had Zeke, we were sitting in this delivery room, and she's been in labor forever. I'm exhausted. And the doctor comes in after she's been in labor for hours, and the nurse has been doing everything. The doctor walks in, and this is no lie, in shorts, a t-shirt, but he does have those little blue things pulled over his tennis shoes, and he's got a Burger King cup. He walks in, catches Zeke, hands him to the nurse, and walks out. And I'm thinking, well, I could have done that. You know, at one point, one of those little electrodes came off. I stuck it back on and asked them how much I got paid for that. But nothing. You don't get paid anything for that. It all goes to the doctor. But the doctor didn't. He just went out and caught the kid, and that was it. And you know, that's kind of the way we do with salvation, really. I mean, we don't grow the kid. We don't even really sow the kid. We just go out and catch the kid, and then we want to take all the credit like we did some great thing by delivering this child, you know? God does it all, and Paul knew that. Paul had perception. He knew to give credit where credit was due. He was thankful, and he was thankful to God. So we see his priority. We see his perception. Number three, we see his praise. This is still in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Here we go. Here's why he's happy. Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And you want to see what makes a missionary rejoice. This is it. This is a missionary heart and why he's happy. He says, I am rejoicing, I am happy, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now that could mean that they were missionary. It could mean they were going, spreading the gospel like crazy, but I don't really think that's what it meant. I don't really think that's what they were doing. I think what was happening is the rest of the church world was gaining encouragement because of the faithfulness at the church at Rome. Now think about this. You know Rome, responsible for the death of two great apostles. One was Peter, one was Paul. Killed them both. Rome was the place where they put Christians in the Colosseum and fed them to lions. You want to talk about a tough place to be a church? Rome was a tough place to be a church. And I would imagine that as every other church was struggling and every other church says, oh, it's hard, oh, it's difficult, oh, the Jews hate us, they'd get word in the back of their minds that said something along the lines of, yeah, but those Christians in Rome are faithful. You ought to be a Christian in Rome. You know how tough they are. And I think it's equivalent today to where we talk about, boy, it's hard to be a Christian. It's hard to live for Jesus. And all of a sudden we get worried about the underground church in China. We say, well, you talk about hard to be a Christian. Go be a Christian in China. Or we get word of some Christian in Sudan or in Egypt or in Iraq, where they're dealing with Islam left and right, and you're kicked out of your family, and all of a sudden we say, man, if they can be faithful for Jesus over there, I can be faithful here. And in the same way as it was at Rome, we're encouraged by their faithfulness. And I think that's what Paul's telling them here. I think it's real similar to what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9. He said, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now, I don't know if Peter was specifically talking about the church at Rome, but they'd have been a good one to draw from. These guys had it rough where they were, but still, because they were faithful, they were bringing encouragement to the rest of the world. And Paul is pleased with this. Paul is rejoicing. He is happy because they are faithful where they are. And I want to tell you something. I can speak with experience here. You want to know how to bring encouragement to the heart of a minister? Be faithful. There is nothing that encourages the heart of a minister like faithfulness from his flock. Nothing. Give him money, give him a house, pat him on the back, all that kind of stuff. It feels good for a moment, but you want to encourage a minister, be faithful. Same aspect, you want to discourage one in a hurry, don't be faithful. I mean, this is the heartbeat of a minister. Anybody who's ever stood up and led, Sunday school teachers know this, preachers know this, missionaries know this. Eric's a youth director, he knows this. You want to encourage Eric? See his youth start living for Jesus. That'll give him encouragement. That encourages you more than anything. And look at what John said, 3 John chapter verse 4. He said, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. He said, boy, that does it for me. When I see my flock hunger for Jesus, dive into Jesus, that's when I get encouraged. Well, why? Well, partly because it lets you know you're not wasting your life. Partly because it lets you know you're having an effect in what you're doing. Look at what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul said, you want my resume? It's you. You're my resume. Everything people judge me by, is Paul a good preacher? Is Paul a good apostle? Paul know what he's doing? He says, well, go look at the church at Corinth. I planted them. I'm their spiritual father. They're my sheep. You'll find out if I'm anything by looking at them. That's why it's so encouraging to Paul to find someone who is living their faith. And obviously we're seeing the fruit of obedience here, like we spoke of this morning. But he says, I am encouraged because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. But you want to see something even bigger than that? This is what floored me about this passage. If this was a church that Paul planted, you know Paul would boast and be excited because they were faithful. If Paul was their spiritual father, you know Paul would be excited and boast because they're doing so good. But guess what? Paul didn't plant them. He's not their spiritual father. They are where they are with absolutely no help from Paul unless something, you know, one of his sermon CDs happened to get mailed to Rome. That's about the only way any effect he's had on them at all. He didn't plant them. He's not their father, nothing. But still, even though he didn't plant them, even though he's not responsible, even though he doesn't get the glory, still, Paul is rejoicing at their obedience. And you learn something there about a missionary heart. The heart of a missionary beats for the kingdom, not for personal glory. Paul wasn't just concerned that he get glory for what he does. You know what Paul was concerned about? That the kingdom grow. That's what made Paul happy. He was just thrilled that the kingdom was getting bigger. He was just thrilled that people were living their faith. It didn't matter if they were living it because of him or not because of him. Paul was excited and encouraged because the kingdom was growing. There was no bitterness. There was no jealousy. All Paul was excited about is that the kingdom grew. Boy, we could learn a lot about that in churches today, couldn't we? I mean, we're so big on stealing people from other churches, it's not even funny. I've heard it said before, I don't try to steal other sheep, but I do leave my gate open. You know? I mean, that's what we do, though. We'd just soon jump somebody from another flock over here and say, our church is growing. I mean, what a ridiculous notion. But you know what? Paul wasn't discouraged. He'd have said, praise God, church across town is the biggest church in town. I'm so thankful they're living faithful. Man, isn't that good what God's doing through them. But boy, we wouldn't do that, would we? I mean, let revival break out in the Methodist church and we'd go to bashing them so fast it wasn't even funny. It isn't real. Bunch of Methodists. Yeah, wouldn't we? I mean, not Paul. Paul was just grateful that the kingdom was growing. That's what he wanted to see. The kingdom growing. Look at statements Paul made in his life and you'll see why he had this passion. 2 Corinthians 12:15. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? What a statement. Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Acts 21:10, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." You talk about a man who was in it for the kingdom. I mean, he was in it for the glory of Jesus. He wasn't in it for his own personal glory. He was in it to see God's kingdom grow. Man, what a picture. There is no room for bitterness, no room for jealousy. Paul is encouraged because there is a believer who is living for Jesus. He might not have won him to the Lord. He might not be responsible, but he's encouraged because they're living for him anyway. What a picture. Now, I can't show you a lot of examples of it, but I can show you a good negative example. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. Those of you who have listened to some of John MacArthur's CDs on the Master's Men, he referenced this a couple of times. It's quite humorous almost. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. It's all set up. What's just happened is the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John have just seen Jesus transfigured in all his glory, and Moses and Elijah. You remember this story. Meanwhile, the other nine are down getting their tail kicked by a demon-possessed boy. They can't cast him out, and they don't know why. Jesus gets down and handles the situation. Verse 37, "On the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy.' And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here.' While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement." Now, get the setting. They are losing their battle left and right, but three of them aren't there getting beat, are they? What three have not been getting their tail kicked? Peter, James, and John. So already, if you want to see a little hint of arrogance flying into to the apostles, here it comes. I can almost see Peter, James, and John saying, "Yeah, you boys need to take a few lessons from us. If we'd have been here, we probably could have handled it. You guys kind of got beat up by this fella." Jesus automatically handles it. And this is a pretty unruly demon because he's still fighting. Remember, he throws the guy to the ground on his way to Jesus. But look at what it says in verse 43 about the crowd. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. When Jesus performs this miracle, the entire group is just amazed. Man, how great is God? Now, Jesus takes that opportunity to say, "Don't get sucked into this. I'm still going to Jerusalem to die." But you notice what it said in verse 45. They didn't get it. It didn't sink in. It didn't register. But it's so funny because look what happens in verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Now, who do you think started that argument? I'll promise you it was Peter, James, and John. "You weaklings couldn't even cast out the demon. If you're as strong as us, we've been up on the mountain, we could have done it." I promise you that's who started it. Was it not James and John's mother who came to Jesus and said, "Grant that one of these could sit on your right and one of these on your left"? I mean, it's obvious to me, Jesus, these are the cream of the crop. It ought to be obvious to you as well. Where do you think they got such attitude? I promise you that's how the argument broke out. 47. "But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is greatest.'" Now, at this point, it should have sunk in. Okay, we're not all that we said we should be, but it still didn't. Still, they didn't sink in. Now is when Peter, James, and John pull one of those, "I hope you guys are listening. I hope you guys are paying attention to what he said. You could have been stronger if you'd have been weaker." I mean, I can hear him saying it just as sure as I live. Verse 49, look, this is how we know John didn't get it. "John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us.' But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Now, man, that is seclusionary, isn't it? I mean, look at that. Lord, they were casting out demons. Best we know, people were getting saved. We told them to stop because the only people who get saved come through us. Only demons that get cast out come through us. Is that not a glory hog if you've ever seen one? I mean, that is no hint of what Paul was saying. It gets better than this. Verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, you know why. He's going to be killed. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Here he goes. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" That's a great missionary heart right there, isn't it? I mean, that is devotion to the Lord. That is devotion to the lost. Here's these guys, so consumed with how great they are, so consumed with how good they are, so consumed that they get all the glory, that they get all the credit, that nobody steals anything that's due them, and if anybody crosses them, how dare they cross us? You want us to display our greatness? We'll call down fire and wipe them out. Here's Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. I mean, Jesus looks at them and says, "Man, you guys have missed the mark. You guys, you don't get it at all, do you? I didn't come so I could find who didn't like me and blast them with fire. I came to save people. If I'd have wanted to judge them, I could have stayed in heaven and done that. I came to save men's lives." They are an opposite example of what we see in Paul, because Paul here has no bitterness. He has no jealousy. He just rejoices when people are walking in the faith. He said, "I am encouraged because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. I didn't plant you. I didn't start it. But man, it encourages my heart to see you standing strong for Jesus." That's part of a missionary heart. And there we see his praise. So first we see his priority, then his perception, then his praise. Number four, we see his purpose. And this is found in verse 9. "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." Now, if you'll notice verse 9, that little section in there really doesn't fit with the natural flow. And I think when I was in English, I think they call this an appositive, where you put in a comma, then you give a little extra added piece of information that doesn't necessarily have to be there. In fact, you could take it out and the sentence would still flow, but you put it in there sort of as a for-your information, FYI type thing. And you can see that. You could read that verse in verse 9, "For God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." Now, that's all he had to say, but Paul threw something else in there. Did you notice that? Put a comma, threw that appositive in there and said, "FYI, for your information, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son." Now, he didn't have to add that, but he did. You know why? He wanted you to know his purpose in life. He said, "My purpose in life is this." This is the heart of a missionary. It is to serve God. That is my purpose. My purpose is to serve him. Now, how does Paul serve God? Paul serves God by preaching the gospel. That's why he serves. Now, you may not be a preacher of the gospel. That may not be your gift to preach. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 12, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired." So not everybody is going to have that same gift, same purpose. But Paul's definitely, without a doubt, was preaching. I mean, we heard this morning. 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." 1 Corinthians 2:1-2, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." He even listed prayer to help him be faithful to his purpose. Ephesians 6:19, "And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul had a sense of his purpose, didn't he? He knew what he was called to do. His purpose was to serve God through preaching. And I want you to know this. A missionary has a sense of purpose and is eager to serve God by fulfilling that purpose. That's a missionary heart. They know who they are and what they've been called to do. And preaching is the avenue through which Paul served God. Yours may be different. It says in Romans 12, verse 6, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." And I want you to know, that's a missionary heart. It's someone who is dedicated to serving God through the way that God has equipped them to serve. That's part of a missionary heart. So you see Paul, you see his priority is to thank God. His perception is to thank God because God is glorified. His praise is that someone is living for God, whether he planted that church or not. His purpose is to preach and serve God through preaching. And number five, his passion. And this is the one I really wanted to get to because this just screams a missionary heart. Still verse 9 and also verse 10. "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." This point drives home the missionary heart probably better than any statement in Scripture. When you want to look at the heart of a missionary and see what causes their juice to flow, look at what Paul said in verse 9. "God's my witness of how unceasingly I make mention of you." Now you catch that? Unceasingly. That means I never stop. I am praying all the time. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, he commanded us, pray without ceasing. Pray all the time. And Paul said, I do. I pray with unceasingly. And when I pray and never stop, what does he say? I am making mention of you. He said, look, I am praying all the time and I am always praying for you. I unceasingly make mention of you. That's a great statement in itself, but it goes on. Look at what he says next. Always in my prayers, making request. Now, Paul said, I never stop praying, and all the time in my prayer, always in my prayers, I am requesting something of God. Now, we don't know yet what he's requesting. We know, though, that Paul is beating down the throne room of heaven, making requests to God. He is petitioning. This is not just thankful. This is not just praise. This is asking God for something specifically. I am specifically coming to the throne room of heaven and making this petition. I am requesting this on your behalf. And what is he requesting? If perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. What's he praying for constantly? God, can I go to Rome? God, can I go to Rome? God, please, can I go to Rome? God, I would love to go to Rome. God, I want to go to Rome. God, can I go to Rome? God, today, can I go to Rome? Rome, Rome, Rome. You get the idea that God would have been going nuts. My dad made the statement on the mission trip, we ought to hang so close to Jesus that he rolls his eyes when he sees us coming. And I think that's probably the way God would do Paul. Paul, I know you want to go to Rome. I know, Paul. I know, Paul. And God had a plan for Paul. He was going to be a slave on a ship when he went there. But this is what Paul said. I am constantly begging God that I can go to Rome. And look at what he says. These little words in here give us great insight. If perhaps now, at last, look at that. You think that didn't just scream volumes right there? At last. You know what that screams? Somebody's getting impatient about it. I want to go to Rome, and I want to go bad. At last, maybe, finally, oh, I hope it's finally now. I've been wanting to go for a long time, and at last, maybe now, God will finally let me go to Rome. At last, by the will of God. And look at this next word. I may succeed in coming to you. Now, you know what that sounds like? He said, I'm hoping this time I'll succeed in coming. Now, what's that insinuate? That he's tried other times without success. So here's Paul. Paul not only is praying constantly for the Romans, he's not only begging that God will let him go to the Romans, but every chance he gets, Paul takes off for Rome. Only problem is, I never make it. I never succeed. Something stops me. Something gets in my way. There's another door open. There's another missionary opportunity. God redirects my path. Satan throws a hindrance. I can't ever get there. And here's the point I want to make. A true missionary is not waiting on God to force him. He's counting on God to stop him. You catch that? He is not waiting on God to force him. He's counting on God to stop him. Now, sometimes we do this in church. Oh, God, if you'll call me, if you'll force me, if you'll pull my toenails out or beat me over the head, arrange the trip, get the funding, let somebody else lead me, get my airline tickets, make my passport go through. If you'll do all that, let me pray about it and I'll get back to you. I mean, that's what we do with God most of the time. If you force me to go, I'll go. Not Paul. Paul says, I'm going and you're going to have to catch me if you want me to stop. I'm going, and I hope I succeed this time. I mean, I wonder if Paul ever jumped in the Mediterranean and just started swimming. You know, I mean, he just had this overreaching desire, this eagerness, this missionary heart that said, I want to go. And look at Paul's life. You see this not just with Rome. Acts 16, verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, we wouldn't know that except for the fact that Paul was trying to preach in Asia, but God wouldn't let him. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So next, Paul's trying to go there. No, Paul. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, I want you to know something. God can use a man who is going somewhere. He can. He can use a woman who is going somewhere. I mean, wouldn't that be a big problem for God to have? I got this church full of people, and dadgum, they're going somewhere. They're going to go tell somebody about Jesus. It's my job to make sure they go tell the right one, but they're telling somebody. I promise you that's a whole lot easier to work with than a bunch of people that ain't going anywhere. Isn't that something? That was Paul's attitude. Philippians 1:8. For God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. 1 Corinthians 16:5. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. Man, what a statement from Paul. As far as Paul is concerned, the command to go has already been issued. It's up to God to stop him. I mean, isn't that something? That is the heart of a missionary. This is a person that's going to do it. Good luck trying to stop them. Good luck telling them they can't witness. Now, I've got a friend like that. Her name's Janine Plummer. She's probably the most bullheaded missionary I've ever met in my life. Good luck telling her she's not going to witness to somebody because she's going to do it. My favorite thing to throw at her is the verse on women preachers. It drives her nuts because, by golly, she's going to tell somebody about Jesus. You can't stop her. I don't care if she's in Walmart getting her hair done or what. She's going to tell somebody. He's got it burning in her heart. But that was the heart of Paul. You weren't going to stop him. He was going to tell somebody about Jesus, even down to the point. And I love it. Remember when they were getting him out of town because he was in so much trouble? They said, Paul, you got to get out of here. They're going to kill you. They're going to kill you shortly. So they send Paul to Athens. And Paul wasn't even going on a missionary journey to Athens. It was a little getaway, a little vacation. But he's walking around and it says his spirit was troubled within him as he saw all these idols to pagan gods. I mean, here's Paul on vacation trying to relax and he can't relax because there's people worshiping false gods. So what's Paul do? Walks right into the praetorium and says, hey, you know, I saw an altar that said to an unknown God, what you worship in ignorance, I'm here to proclaim to you. And started talking about Jesus and the resurrection until they called him an idle babbler and ran him out of town again. But here's Paul. He was gonna witness to somebody. What a picture. And that is echoed in his statement. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making request. If perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Now, that's not all. If you kept reading verse 11, he adds, I long to see you. Verse 13, he adds, often I have planned to come to you. Verse 15, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I mean, this guy wants to go. That is a great missionary heart. And I have to be honest with you. I don't always have that kind of heart. I wish I did, but I don't. I'd be lying if I told you every time I knocked on a door, sometimes I'm not grateful that they're not home. You know, you just go up to the door. Now, we act religious. Oh, Lord, let them be home. Let them be home. Not here. Let's go. You know, I mean, I've done that. There are times in my, and boy, we act so disappointed when they're not home. Could have been our time. I guess not. Just the will of the Lord. I have a feeling Paul would have knocked. He would have knocked. He'd have left a note on their door. He'd have called their nearest relative, found out where they went, rented a donkey, and took off after them. I mean, that's what Paul would have done. He was going. He was going to tell them, and nothing could stop him. Man, that is a missionary heart. He's first of all thankful for all that God has already done. He is perceptive that it is God who's done it all. He's rejoicing at every advance of the kingdom, no matter if it was him or not. He is committed to serve God in whatever area God has equipped him, and he is passionate about going until he is forced to stop. It is no wonder he was so successful as a missionary. It's no wonder he planted so many churches. It's no wonder he saw so many people come to Jesus. That is a missionary heart. So the only question remains is, how is your heart? How is my heart? Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Acts 1, 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. John 20:21, so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." If there any question about whether or not you're called, it's pretty much settled in Scripture. Paul never argued about whether or not he was called to be a missionary. Never argued about it. "I don't know, let me see if the Lord's calling me." Paul was going. He figured the Lord would stop him, and he did. God said, "I've got to get Paul where I'm taking him. And if I don't get Paul arrested and I don't put Paul in prison, Paul's never going to write the New Testament." I mean, you think about it. That guy would have never slowed down enough to write the New Testament had God not had him arrested and put in prison. It never would have happened. The only way Paul was making it to Rome is if God had him arrested as a slave. And the only way he was ever getting him to that little island, remember where he witnessed to the tribes after he got bit by the snake, was if God shipwrecked him to get him there. Because Paul was going. God just had to turn the rudder. Man, that'd be something in our life. We open this up with a question. What type of person preaches the gospel? What type of person does God use to preach the gospel? I'll tell you. The type of person that wants to. That's who He uses. I've never known a single person that wanted to tell somebody else about Jesus that God didn't use to tell somebody else about Jesus. Never known a single person that wanted to preach the gospel that didn't preach the gospel. Never known a single person that had a burden to go to another country and share Jesus that didn't go to that other country and share Jesus. Now, I know we throw out a lot of loose talk, but I've heard people, "When I retire someday, I'm going to this country." Don't want to go very bad if your job can hold you back. That's honest. "If I ever get more money, I'll go here." You don't want to go very bad if money can hold you back. I mean, we do stuff all the time without having money for it, don't we? It's what they got credit cards for. Money is no obstacle to us in America. We'll do anything. And our job's no obstacle either. I mean, we all take vacations. We all do what we want. We find time off from our job. Point is, if you really want to be a missionary, then you'll be a missionary. Paul was. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted that worse than anything. What does it take to preach the gospel? Just got to want to. I promise you, Paul did. It was the heart of a missionary. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are God. And we thank you for your word and your truth. And Lord, we thank you for the example of Paul. But mostly we thank you for the words he recorded, because it's this word here that gives power and conviction to our heart, that we see the heart of a missionary is one that just wants to share Jesus with everyone and rejoices when people come to Jesus, thankful to you when people come to Jesus. Man, Lord God, thank you for his example. I pray, Father, that you would help us desire to really do what you want us to do, that we wouldn't wait till you just beat us over the head, but that, Lord God, we would be going and forcing you to turn us where you want us to be. That, Lord God, boy, if a mistake we made was if we shared Jesus with the wrong person, what a mistake. Father God, thank you for his example. Encourage us to do the same. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peggy's going to play. We just sit with heads bowed, eyes closed. However the Lord's working in your heart, I'll be here to pray with you if you want to pray with me. The altar is certainly open. There's a mission trip leaving Sunday, and it's not too late to sign up. So however the Lord's leading you, you respond.